So last week, my sermon ended with stay tuned, because we were right in the middle of, we're always in the middle of it when we're in a letter from Paul, because as I said, these letters were read as they were initially written and participated in. They would have been read beginning to end. We break them up into pieces and take several weeks to look at them. But especially in this case, we were right in the middle of a thought almost, because Paul was talking about the need for hope and the reality that we have been saved by hope. We've been saved in hope, and that means that we do not have what we're hoping for, because otherwise you wouldn't be hoping, right? Nobody hopes for what they have. And then he says, if we hope for those things that we do not have, then with perseverance we wait for them. And that was the end of our section last Sunday, and immediately we pick up on it in today's reading. So it is a continuous thought, and I'll be referring back to that passage a bit. So hope is necessary when we don't have what we're hoping for, right? Makes sense. That's the definition of hope, among other things. It's about something that isn't currently present. And I really appreciate Paul because he's honest about this human experience, especially the human Christian experience. We do not currently enjoy all that God has promised us. If any cursory reading of Scripture will sort of create this bit of disconnection. Well, God said this. What do you experience? Is it that? If not, that doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. You may be doing something wrong. But it just means that's the way life is. And so Paul is very clear about this. And I appreciate that he doesn't try and sugarcoat things. He doesn't try to do a fast sell. He doesn't try to sort of streamline us and railroad us into a decision. He says, listen, when you come to Christ, you're going to come to a great expectancy that is not yet fulfilled. Incidentally, the parables, of course, many of them spoke to hope as well, like the seed, right? Any gardener is a very hopeful person. Now, I don't know what gardeners have that I don't have. I've tried planting things. It doesn't always work out okay. But it does work for many people. There's a science behind it. There's a way to be strategic, but there's no way to eliminate that waiting period. And Paul's very clear that the waiting contains trial, struggle, hardship. And the need is hope. When I was a young man, just figuring out, well, I'm still figuring out, but as a young man trying to figure out what it meant to follow God, one of my friends would say sometimes in the morning, I got out of bed this morning, and that's a real victory. That's like, victory in Jesus. I got out of bed in the morning. I don't know that I fully appreciated that. I was much too full of myself and very, zealous at that time. But there's something to that. That's the kind of the way the life is. And what he's testifying to is hope. Why might a person not want to get out of bed? Because of they know all the different things that could go wrong in the day. They know the bad things from yesterday that are going to follow them into today. They know their own weakness, their own fatigue, any number of things. And it's only hope that gets you through that. And that's what you need. You need a hope that gives you a promise that makes the meantime, the interim time, worth it. Think about some of you have gone to school, passed grade 12. Anybody who's completed a degree has to have hope, because sometimes it's like, no, there's way too much work. It's way too, like all my friends are having fun and I need to be studying, any number of challenges. Or build a house by yourself with your own hands. Talk about a need for hope. A long project you got to see through. Even my teeny little addition to my home currently is requiring a lot of hope and patience on the part of my good wife. But you got to be able to see through to the finish when things, anyhow. So that's the need for hope. We've been saved by hope. That's what Paul says. There are people who want to make Christianity something different. Like, we've got it all already. Let's just boom, let's go. Like, flat out go. Paul and Jesus both don't speak in those sorts of terms. Yes, that's coming. That's where our hope lies. But hope is necessary because we do not have it. So Paul, because the need is hope, and the need is great, the need for hope, Paul gives us a great promise. All things, he says, on behalf of God. So as Anglicans and as Christians, we accept that God is speaking through Scripture. On behalf of God, Paul is saying this. Every single thing, no exceptions, works together for good. For you, those who've been called by God, who love God, and are called according to his purpose. Now, there's some qualifiers there, but we all fit that if we're baptized members of God's family. All things, no exceptions, every single event, not just the good things, not the things that look like they should work for good, work together for good. That's God's promise. And I'll tell you what, if you believe that and accept that, that's going to give you hope through any sort of difficult circumstances. And that's the kind of hope we need. In the middle of things going wrong, and then the next thing goes wrong, and then you make the best choice, the obvious good choice, and that too goes wrong, you need to have this confidence. Everything that's happening, God is going to use to work together to good. Hard to accept that without the long game, without the long range. But here's the thing. You and I believe this, that man on the cross was the absolute best thing that ever happened to humanity, that God had been planning that for centuries before the beginning of time. And this is a caricature of justice. It's the only truly innocent man suffering unjustly. It's a betrayal of friends, betrayal of a nation, distortion, the gross use of God to justify vengeance and petty jealousies. All of these things are true in this event. God works all things together for good. If he did it there, he can do it anywhere else. And that's what you believe. You accept that by faith. Faith and hope are very related. That's that great truth that's going to buoy up and support our hope. Your hope is only as strong as your ability to accept and believe that God is working everything, every single thing, no exceptions, the wrong things, the bad things, your own sin and the sin of others. God is using that to bring about good. Now, here's the catch, of course. You don't get to define what good looks like. This can be a huge problem. In fact, it is. It's a terrible problem. Because if I come to God and I say, God, here's the contract, right? You will work all things together for good. And I've defined what good looks like. My own health and well-being, financial security, prosperity. My children who obey, make good choices, make wise choices, who also are financially and healthy, financially secure and healthy. I'll sign up. God, you sign here. If that's your bargain with God, you're going to be disappointed, potentially. I can't say that for sure. But the God who signed that is not the God. That's a God that you've made up in your own mind after your own interests and desires and wills. And when that bottom falls out, there's a massive crash. You remember Jesus talking about men and women who build their lives as a house upon a rock, and they withstand the storms of time. And the men and women who build them their houses upon sand are crushed by the winds and the storms. And he says, how great was that fall? And there's virtually no harm psychologically and psychically that can visit a human than to have your hopes completely destroyed. Do you track with me on that? Well, let me just give you a quick example. Remember maybe not true for all of you, your first romance. You're in grade 7, you're maybe in grade 12, you're maybe 35, I don't know. And you're like, wow, this person is amazing. And then it doesn't end up as statistically, it won't end up to be a long-term thing. And boom. Like, I don't know about girls, but for a guy, that's it. You're like, you might as well take my life. I'm done for. You know, the angel just left the room. Do you doubt me? Listen to the songs, right? Guys write songs about this stuff, you know. my angel has just left. And I'm, anyway, hope that's misplaced is going to set you up for a huge, huge letdown. So this is only good for hope, the promise that all things work together for good, if you let God define the good. You know, so that's the first great promise. That's the new thing that Paul tells us. He gives us two reminders because he knows that we can't live up there. Like, it's like that's way still too abstract. So he says, listen to me. Here's the thing. Let's suppose that you knew a man or a woman who is extremely generous to their neighbors and even more generous to their enemies. How much more do you think they are generous at home with their children and the rest of their family? And you'd be like, no, they're probably very mean-spirited at home. No, of course not. Anyone who can be generous to their enemy, how are they going to treat their children, right? Paul, that's the much more. Paul's reminding us of what he's told us already in Romans, which we would have, if we were listening to the whole letter, 6-7 minutes ago, we would have heard Paul saying, if God sent his son and gave him while we were enemies, how much more, now being reconciled, now being children, how much more will he give us all things, capital A, capital L, all things. That's tying back into this, all things work together for good. God's love, and that's the second reminder, God's love is going to ensure that if he was so generous and loving to enemies, he will be doubly so to his children. Now that's something that's logic, it's not abstract, it's very practical. I think we know what that looks like, right? Whether or not we accept that that's true about God, we know what Paul is saying. How much more is God going to love those who are his children? And so Paul gives us a whole list, sort of demonstrating that logic, right? If God did this when we were this, then how much more is he going to do this? Or if God loves us, who can be against us? These sorts of things. All in that same sort of reminder. The second reminder is the love of God. And Paul tells us that nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to separate you from the love of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can challenge the love of God. And here's the thing. We may accept that, although we're not willing. I mean, reluctantly, we may accept that bad things happen out there. It doesn't separate me from the love of God. How about this? How about you make the wrong choice? How about you walk away from God? You need to hear this. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And when he says nothing, he means nothing. Nothing will separate you from God's love, including your own rebellion and your own willfulness and your own stubbornness and your own sin. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. It doesn't matter, the parable of the prodigal son, you could be that person running amok. God, I'm just going to take all my blessings, I'm going to spend them in a completely opposite manner. Self-indulgent, just revelry, whatever the case may be, depravity, destruction. And do you think that makes God not love you? Well, you can think that, but that's not what Scripture says. When you stop, when you come to yourself, as the boy in the prodigal son story does, you hear God saying, I love you, won't you come home? I love you. Nothing you've done changed that. Nothing you do is going to make me love you, and nothing you do is going to make me not love you. My love is my love. Now, the thing is that we've grown up, some of us, in places where we know that love is restricted when we don't do the right thing. But that's not the fault of love. That's the fault of the people who were saying, I love you. God's love is God's love. Always there. Nothing, and Paul gives us a whole list, nothing past, nothing present, nothing future, no powers or principalities, no governments, no authorities, not height nor depth. You can meditate on this in Psalm 139. The psalmist works through this whole thing. Psalm 139. Nothing's going to separate me from your presence, from your goodness, and from your love. Not my own hardships. For your sake, we are considered as sheep sent to slaughter. None of that's going to separate us from the love of God. Now, Paul, who we associate with being kind of a hard guy, he gets a little sappy on us. He's one of the he's probably the most pronounced, well, maybe he and John, they share this glory in the New Testament, the most pronounced advocate of the love of God. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Nothing you do is going to make that increase or decrease. You can do things to take more advantage of the love of God, but you can't change the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Everything is going to work together for good because nothing can change God's love for you. So Paul leaves us with this practical advice. I find it very practical. It sounds maybe not so practical. Paul's been talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and tells us that we are God's child. He bears witness to our own spirit that we are the children of God. He draws from us this expression of recognition where we call God Father, Abba. Then he talks about how the suffering of life, because we're in this place where we know that something's wrong with the world, and we now have the witness of God. Yes, indeed, something's wrong with the world. And we share in that wrongness by grieving for it, by groaning, along with creation. That's what Paul did in the section leading up to our section. And he talks about us groaning and then being saved in hope. We're in the middle of this groaning, this sense of what things should be and could be and what they aren't. And then Paul says, in the same way where we began today, now in the same way the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we should. He intercedes for us with groans that are wordless, too deep for words. And he knows the very heart of God. So his intercession is dead on. Always bullseye the prayers the Spirit offers on our behalf. And you can go meditate on that. It's a lovely, lovely thought. We probably sort of skip over it in this passage. But I find it extremely important because it's our practical takeaway today. If, in fact, now, sorry, before I get there, why is the Spirit's intercession wordless, deeper than words? Because real things, like important things, you get beyond words, right? Have you ever really tried to say to somebody, I love you? And you say, I love you, I love you, I love you. You write a poem, you sing a song, you buy some flowers, you buy some chocolate. I don't know what girls do, that's what guys do. And then you know that you still haven't said it. And you're like, you just kind of look at them and go, you're kind of memeing stuff at them, right? You know, trying to beam it out. Like, this thing inside me that I call love, I can't express to you. Words are limited. And our need goes deeper than our words. If that is true, then you need to create space for silence in your life. And I'm really convinced about that. That's one of the fundamental needs for the Christian, the follower of Jesus, is to get to the place and time where they begin to create silence and silence space so that the prayer of the Holy Spirit, who Paul has told us on behalf of God, is already present in us and already praying on our behalf. Now, you may remember that earlier in Romans 8, Paul told us, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. You aren't his if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. If you are Christ, you have the Spirit. The Spirit both tells you you're God's child, witnessing, drawing from you that expression of love and adoration. And the Spirit prays for you in your weakness when you need hope. When, like Abraham, you're being asked to hope against hope, the Spirit's there. But if you just are so busy and so full of noise in your life, I'm not sure, it's not clear to me how the Spirit's going to be able to offer that prayer on your behalf. Or I should say it this way, the Spirit will do what he does. I don't understand, it's not clear to me how you're going to begin to benefit from that. And so I encourage you to find space and time for silence and quiet to learn or cultivate this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit on our behalf is praying directly to the heart of God from our inner being to the inner being of God to help us in our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we should. And that's our great practical takeaway. How do you live in hope? Not having what you're hoping for, sustaining, plugging through. Well, part of that is to rely on the witness and testimony and the help of the Spirit. And on our end, we can create a space for that, a place for that. Well, maybe so among us.